Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Now, for our 159ers, this should be a very familiar passage to you because 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9 is the reason why we're named what we're named. And you'll see that as we go a little bit later in the message. But here Peter begins his teaching by reminding his readers, you and I, of the basics of authentic Christianity and what that really means. He basically tells us that if we continue to live by the divine power which God has given to us, and if we continue to grow in the grace of the knowledge of Christ, which we talked about last week, we will be fruitful. So here, Peter challenges us to take full advantage of the precious promises of God. He does so by giving us a few specific steps to follow. And if we follow them, not only do we grow in Christ's likeness, but we will also experience the assurance of eternal rewards. And so the first step in taking full advantage of the precious promises of God is first we have to receive God's divine power. We have to receive God's divine power. Now, the expectations of becoming Christ-like would be, quite frankly, impossible if not for God's divine enabling. If it wasn't for the power of God, we couldn't do the things that He has called us to do. Verse 3, it teaches that Christ has provided everything that believers need in life. Now, I said need, not want. Need in life. Look at verse 3. He said, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So now, what we see here in verse 3 is written in the perfect tense. Now, that's not a one-time occurrence. When he says it in that tense, basically God freely gives or grants. He bestows or he endows his divine power in everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's not just one time, it's all the time. Peter also stresses the freeness of the worth of the gift. The perfect tense, it stresses that certainty of the fact. It stresses the possession of this gift, that it is ours to be had, and it is given to us by God. Now, Peter, he contends that God has already given us that power. He's given us that power, and through that power, He has already made everything which pertains to life, which pertains to godliness, which pertains to us growing in our sanctification, in our walk with Him. God has provided believers with all the resources necessary to make spiritual growth possible. The question is, do you believe that? Some of us, we struggle in that spiritual walk. We struggle because we think we're ill-equipped. We struggle because we think we just don't have enough information. But we're being told right here that God has given us everything we need right here in His Word. Peter's teaching, it sounds a lot like Paul when he declared it in Philippians chapter 4:13 that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Church, I think the reason why we're ill-equipped, I think the reason why we act as though we can't do things is because we don't rely on God's strength. We try to do it all on our own. So how do we grow? How are we supposed to grow? We're supposed to grow through the true knowledge of Him who called us. All that believers need spiritually and for that spiritual vitality or life and godly living is really attained through our knowledge of who Jesus is. We need to know Him more. In knowing Jesus, believers freely have at their disposal all of the resources necessary to enable them to work out their process of sanctification, to work out our life as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, to grow in the Christ-likeness, in the likeness of Jesus. An intimate, full knowledge of Christ is the source of our spiritual power. It's the source of our spiritual growth. As we get to know the Lord Jesus through our time of prayer, through our study of the Word, through our worship, through our walking day by day with Him, we will grow. And the better we know Him, the better we understand how all things that pertain to life and godliness actually function within us. He is the Creator, is He not? He did create all things. He does have a plan for all things. So it would make sense that if we knew the Creator well and we knew His plan well, that our life would go a little bit easier. Amen? Now notice that Christ called us to this life of godliness by His own glory and by His own goodness. Glory, that word, it expresses the excellence of being, His attributes and essence. Goodness. It depicts an excellence of deeds or Jesus' virtue in action. You know, Jesus attracts people enslaved by sin. He does. He attracts people enslaved by sin by His own moral excellence and the impact of His glorious person. Just being who He is attracts the sinful world to Him because He stands out. He stands apart. He's different. The Bible tells us that it wasn't His good looks. It wasn't His strength. It wasn't anything else. I mean, He had no beauty or majesty. He was clothed in lowly humanity. This was a single man who was poor, who was homeless. But yet, there was something different. It was because of His goodness and because of who He was that attracted people to Him. Everything that everything that has to do with life or serving God, it has been freely given so that we lack nothing. You know, Christians are fully equipped to live a life pleasing to God. Whether you realize it or know it or not, you have been fully equipped. You have been given the Holy Spirit as a guide to direct you. You've been given the Word of God as a guide to direct you. We are able to overcome any obstacle we face and persevere under any trial that comes our way because of God's divine power, not because of ours. So that leads us to the second step. The second step of taking full advantage of the precious promises of God is to rest in God's divine promises. We need to rest in God's divine promises. So what do I mean by that? Well, first off, progress in the Christian life is made possible by the power of God. And as we see in verse 4, the promises of God. Look at verse 4. He says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Through Christ's own glory, through His own excellence of character, God's freely given us several different promises throughout His Word. Now, the promises of God are both magnificent, but they're also precious. They're things that we need to hold dear to. Here, the word promises really is not the promise, but it's actually the result of the promise or the fulfillment of the promise that Peter's really referring to. The promises are great because they come from the magnificent God, and they lead to an abundant life. The promises are precious because their value is beyond calculation. You see, we have so many magnificent and precious promises in the Word of God. Things like the promise of the forgiveness of sin. How about rest for the weary? Some of us need that one today, right? How about comfort for the sad? Hope for the dying? Resurrected life for the dead? Answered prayer for those who believe. You know, the promise of sharing the very nature of God and by the gift of comforting and teaching and the ever-empowering Holy Spirit. These are all promises that we are given. The promise of eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth. These are things we ought to cherish. These are things we ought to hold on to. The promises of God are precious for at least two reasons. And the first is this, because by them, we actually become partakers in the divine nature. We actually get to taste heaven before heaven comes. Think about how utterly staggering, how utterly precious this promise of Jesus really is. First, he gave it to his disciples shortly before his crucifixion when he said in John chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." And I'm sure when they heard that, they were confused by it. But he said, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Folks, we don't have to rely on the physical presence of Jesus anymore, which was limited. We are now invested with his spiritual presence. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. That's exactly what happened to the disciples who gathered together on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them and his divine nature became their own. They were changed forever. And that's the marvelous presence or marvelous promise that Jesus has for us and for our children, that we can be changed through the Holy Spirit forever and for good. The truth is a born again Christian has the divine nature of God so that he's a new person. He's a new being, a new creation. We know that, right? Scripture tells us that, right? It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away," or at least we hope it has, or it should continue to pass away. "Behold, the new has come." We need to put to death our old self and take on our new self. Now, the implication of this promise is incredible for us. We have the potential to live by the very power of God. God's divine nature can replace ours as we follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, as we follow the Holy Spirit and allow him to possess us and take our will and allow our will to become his will. We can actually have our nature replaced. That sinful nature that led us to so many wicked things as we were growing up before Christ can now be replaced by his own. Second, the promises of God, or by the promise of God, we can escape the corruption that is in this world. We can escape the lusts of this world. The craziness of the world can be traced directly to lust. Whether regarding money or sex or esteem or approval, lust simply says, "I've got to have more." We live in that culture, do we not? I want more. Supersize me, right? We always want more. We like the buffets. We like the all-you-can-eat. We like bigger is better. We always want more and more and more and more and more. And that's the kind of mindset that honestly gets us in trouble with God. God wants to deliver us from that kind of a mindset. God's way of escape lies, though, in seizing hold of his promises and thereby growing in God's own nature. When he says, "Through them," he really means as you apply them, those promises, to your life. As you live the way that I've taught you to live. Now, that's a major concern. Church, when we walk and live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are walking in the very opposite direction of our natural life. All of the things that used to drive us are now in the rearview mirror, and we're going the complete opposite direction, which is why the world often is hostile toward us, because we're different, but we're called to be. Paul stated that truth in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, when he said this, when he said, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." He said, "For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean as a Christian, we can't do things we want to do. You know, you would hear people say, "Well, Jesus don't want you to do anything. I don't want to be a Christian." Well, that's not really what he means there. What he means there is when our flesh desires to do the things that are wrong, that those things that I want to do, that's opposed. And so God's nature is going to take over and he's going to change that. He wants us to not do the things we want to do wrongly. The things that we want to do righteously, the things that we want to do in the will of God are perfectly acceptable. And when our will becomes God's will, or vice versa, really, when God's will becomes our will, will want to do the things that honor and glorify Him. Now that brings us to the third step. The third step to taking full advantage of the precious promises of God is to make divine progress. How many of you know, and don't show me your hands, I just want you to think about this. How many of you know, quote unquote, Christians who they're the same today as they were 20 years ago when they walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and got wet? I think all of us probably could raise our hands. But church, we're not called to that. We're called to make divine progress in our faith. It is supposed to continue. It is a daily walk. We call it sanctification. But because Christians have the power and the promises of God, Peter, he urges the essential goal of growing to be like Jesus. And he spells out the steps toward it in verses 5 through 7. And for those of you that don't understand, maybe you will by the time we get done with this message, this is the reason why we chose the name 159 for our collegiate ministry, because of this passage of Scripture right here. Because these are the virtues of a Christian. This is what it means to live the life according to Christ, to make that divine progress. And so verse 5, it begins the steps to becoming fruitful disciples. Look at verse 5. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge." Now, let's pause there. Let's break that down a little bit. For this reason, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world, as we saw in verse 4, through our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we can now grow spiritually. We mature spiritually by conforming our being, our nature, our practice to our Lord's being, His nature, to His practice. Now, this growth, it happens when we put to use the divine nature we now possess, recognizing that God has provided all the resources that we need. Remember that. He's already given us everything we need in front of us. Now, this beautiful paragraph, it sounds like a Christian symphony of grace, if you will. It's practical advice. Concerns the basics of the Christian faith. These graces, they're being applied to our life with all diligence or all zeal. And so Peter here, he urges the importance of applying every effort. You see, it really does take every bit of diligence and effort a Christian can muster, along with the enabling of the power of the Holy Spirit to escape corruption. It's not an easy life. It is not an easy road. We can try on our own, but it takes every effort. If we want to be transformed into the image of Christ, it's a long road. It's a narrow path, and it's not easy. That's what he's saying. But church, spiritual growth doesn't come without effort. If you've ever heard a person say, "Oh yeah, the Christian life's easy," I'd wonder if they really knew what the Christian life was about. God, though, as we've already said, He's provided all we need. But we must give all diligence, because the process is much more than simply allowing the Holy Spirit to reside in our hearts. We have to first pursue the character and the habits that bring spiritual growth. All these virtues are dependent, though, on one thing: faith. Our Christian life begins by faith, but our Christian life continues by it as well. Faith in Jesus Christ is what separates Christians from all other people. Trust in the Savior, which brings one into the family of God, is the very foundation of all other qualities in the Christian life. It has to begin with faith. Now, the Christian life begins with faith, and it is carried on, though, with faith. Because without faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we cannot please God at all. It doesn't matter how much good we do in our life. If we don't have faith, God is not pleased in us. There's a progression, though. There's a progression both in the text and in the practice of it. It's important to note here the command to supply or add to. It means it's something that we need to do, to supplement or take an initiative. We need to take the initiative to build our faith. We must discipline our lives and make every effort to live according to the law of God. Now, church, excellence is on the other side of hard work. It doesn't just happen on its own. You know, I was telling others this morning, I really miss Yenna. But she didn't get that good just by waking up some morning. She practiced at it and she worked at it. And Heather said, yes, she was. She was born that way. And, you know, there are people that are born with natural talent, but for the most part, they still practice. They still work hard. They still put forth the effort. A believer is to support his life with these virtues. We are to practice what it means to be a Christian day in and day out. And then here Peter, he gives us these seven steps that we should follow in building our spiritual lives. Notice that virtue is built upon virtue here. Here Peter instructs us to add to our faith by our faith. That's basically what he's saying. So what is faith? Well, let me share with you the seven different character traits of faith. First, God-honoring faith will have the character of goodness or moral excellence. Every believer should add goodness to his faith. Faith has to express itself in good actions. This means that the darkness of our culture as portrayed on the screen or in print or on our phones or devices in song lyrics or in the questionable jokes around the water cooler has no place in our lives. As Christians, we should strive for godly character. We should eliminate those sinful actions. We should eliminate those sinful thoughts from our lives as holy beings. We are supposed to be brought to conviction in these things. And I think some of us, we've been so dulled to the influences over time that we don't necessarily see it as wrong. Second, though, we're to add knowledge to virtue. Not only is faith not lame or without actions, which is what that means, faith is also not blind. It's not without directed actions. It does not exist in a vacuum. It can't be about, well, you know, God said it, I believe it, so there it is. We have to study. We have to understand it. We need to be able to articulate our faith. We need to be able to explain our faith. If faith is to be obedient to God, then we must have knowledge of God and His will for us. That knowledge, it's a stark contrast from our former ignorance of God, which led us to live by the lusts of the flesh. We are to have a commitment to the growth in knowledge, to expand our mind, to expand who it is that we believe in and the theology behind it. That's what theology means, is our knowledge of God and who God is. Every person in this room is a theologian, whether you like that phrase or not, you are, because all that means is what you believe about God. So whether you're a good theologian or a bad one, that's up to you. We need to know who God is. First, in the basics of faith, then we need to be working on those deeper doctrines. This is what it will enable us to exercise wisdom in life's choices, to understand what it is that God wants us to do in our lives. We have to study God and His Word and His life and what it means to follow Him. Peter, he continues in verse 6 and he says, "And knowledge with self-control." Uh-oh. Few of us just self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Well, let's look at those before we move on. So third in our list of seven, in verse 6, we are to add self-control to knowledge. Knowing God is going to deepen our knowledge of ourselves and where we need to exercise self-control. As we get to know God more, we understand what we do wrong more. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. To know is vitally important, though, because if we don't know, how can we make a difference? How can we change unless we know? To know is vitally important, but it's not enough, though. You see, we are to do what we know we should do. I can know something, but I can do absolutely nothing about it and nothing gets done, right? I can know that the garbage is piling up in the house and that it needs to go out. That doesn't mean it went out, right? In many of our lives, there's a great gulf between knowledge and conduct. And it's not just us. It was to this problem that James spoke when he wrote in James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we're not alone. We're not unique. We're not different. This has been going on from the beginning of time, knowing what to do and not doing it. Church, that's just as sinful as doing something completely against what we know is right. The Greek word for self-control is sometimes translated as temperance. It is one element of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5:23. And the real sense of this term means more than self-control. See, a more descriptive and accurate term would be God control. Only when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit can we be self-controlled. Fourth, we're to add perseverance to self-control. A self-controlled, disciplined lifestyle must lead to perseverance, strength in the face of adversity. But both James and Peter write a great deal about the virtue of perseverance. This word, it means enduring continuance. In other words, don't give up. It's patience. And it comes from the root word, which can mean to bear trials or to have fortitude or to abide or to endure. Literally, it means to remain under. In our vernacular, we would say hanging in there, right? We're to hang in there when things go wrong. We're to hang in there when everything seems to be chaotic. You know, if you ever watch or participate in track and field or enjoy any type of race, about the only time I ever watched during the Olympics, but to watch all these guys run these races, you know, a lot of times you'll find that there are only literally seconds who separate those who fail from those who succeed. To many people, or too many people, they drop out of the race just before it's won. But those who persevere, those who hang in there, are those who win the final prize. Fifth, he says, perseverance produces or adds godliness. That Greek word for godliness means godly dedicated or devout. Godliness can never be fabricated. We cannot just one day wake up and say, oh, I'm going to be godly today. We can't pretend. It doesn't happen that way. The quality of godliness comes from God Himself. He must give that quality of life to us. We'll know when we have it because we will act in accordance with God's Word. We will act in the way He chooses for us to act. It's not a pretend thing. We receive it as we are dead to self and alive to God. And as we allow the Spirit to live within us, that's when godliness takes its root in us. The fruits of the Spirit are attributes of that character of God. The more we are possessed by God, the more we are possessed with the Holy Spirit, the more we will act like Him and the more His character will be revealed in our lives. You want to know if somebody's really got the Spirit in their life? Take that passage in Galatians 5 and judge that fruit of the Spirit. And are they producing that fruit? Because if they're not, then you got to worry about their roots. We have to be firmly rooted in God. But then Peter continues. He continues in verse 7. He says, and godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. In verse 7, we find the sixth Christ-like character. And he says that we are to add brotherly kindness or affection to godliness. So this brotherly kindness or affection, it's the wonderful, warm-hearted affection between fellow believers. It's how we love one another. Brotherly kindness is really a special kind of love. The Greek word that we found here is very familiar to us from our study of 1 Peter. It's Philadelphia. You see, Peter uses this word as a way of instructing us regarding the importance of having this unfeigned love of one another, of the brethren. So Paul teaches us to be kindly or affectionate to one another in brotherly love. And so does Peter. Now, this is one of the amazing qualities of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we can walk into another church, an evangelical church somewhere where it's filled with Christians, and usually, as long as they're being scriptural, usually we'll be welcomed. If we had a new person walk into our midst, we'd do the same thing, would we not? And there's a reason for it. We do it because of passages like this. Because we know that to be a Christian means that we need to express brotherly love for one another. We're to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, I've got a sister, and we argued. That doesn't mean I didn't love her, but there's a difference. You know, I'm not supposed to just turn a blind eye and put on a fake smile and pretend to love you guys. And you're not supposed to do that with me either, just in case you missed that. We're to genuinely love one another. And that doesn't mean I'm going to like everything you do or you're going to like everything I do. But it means we still have to get along. It means that when the cards are on the table, we are united together as one. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln often visited hospitals to cheer up the wounded. And on one occasion, he saw a young man who was near death. And he said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And this young man said, "Please write a letter to my mother." The soldier didn't know who he was even talking to at that point. But Lincoln sat down and he wrote as the young man dictated. He said, "My dearest mother, I was badly hurt while doing my duty and I won't recover. Don't sorrow too much for me. May God bless you and father. Kiss Mary and John for me." You know, the young man was too weak to go on, and so Lincoln simply signed the letter for him, and he added this postscript. He said, "Written for your son by Abraham Lincoln." I'm like, that's kind of cool. Asking to see the note, the soldier was astonished to discover who had actually shown him that kindness. "Are you really the president?" he asked. "Yes," was the quiet answer. "Now, is there anything else I can do?" The soldier just simply replied, "Will you please hold my hand? I think it would help to see me through to the end." He granted his request. He offered a warm word of encouragement all the way up to the young man's death. Church, how many times have we thought ourselves too important to do the same? Here's our commander-in-chief, probably one of the greatest presidents of all time, spending the time. And we're called to do the same thing, to love one another. You know, kindness, it's one of the most powerful tools in a believer's kit of virtues. To be kind to someone else changes their outlook on life. You know, we can't always do exceptional deeds, but there are thousands of small little generous things that we can do that will help others and bring glory to God. You know, we might not have all the money in the world to be able to go and take care of everybody's debt and to do all these miraculous things that we hear about all the time, but we can show someone today a small bit of kindness. You know, kindness is that the language that the deaf can hear and the blind can see. May we seek to serve Christ through the deeds and kindness and the sincerity of our love. No matter what we're doing, no matter what time we have, it doesn't take but an instant to show kindness to someone else. Now, I know church people who struggle in this area. They would rather call people names or make fun of other people rather than to be kind to them. I know church people who would rather let their passions and emotions run wild rather than to show another person kindness. But church, that's not how we should behave. There's no room in God's house or in His family for the rude or the obnoxious or the vain or the petty or the angry people. We are called to be better than that. And it's only through brotherly kindness that the seventh characteristic that we see here is even produced in us. See, if we don't have brotherly kindness, then you might as well scratch that seventh one off, because the seventh thing that is produced in us, what brotherly kindness produces, is love. There is an even deeper quality of love which knows no limits and has no conditions. It is called agape love. It is the quality of the love of God. In fact, the most simple and profound definition of agape in all of literature is simply this: God is love. Agape. Agape is the highest expression. It is the ultimate mark of a Christian lifestyle. By it, we shall be recognized as His disciples, as His followers. Agape is also a part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the type of love we see there. Peter believes in the priority of love. So did Jesus. That's why I said you need to love God and you need to love one another. But in Peter's first letter, he wrote this. He said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This attitude to God, it facilitates a new openness to our fellow believers, our fellow Christians. Brotherly kindness and this, in turn, blossoms into unreserved and undeserved and even unrestricted love. The capstone, really, of our whole society. That brings us to the fourth step. The fourth step of taking full advantage of the precious promises of God is this: we need to pursue divine productivity. So verse 8, it gives a marvelous and precious promise to those who increasingly integrate these qualities into every part of their life. As we take on these characteristics, as we grow in Christ, this is what happens. Look at verse 8. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sharing the life of God should produce the finest and most godly character in your life. You know, that in and itself is reward enough. But it also leads to fruitfulness in our walk with the Lord. Christians face two very staggering possibilities. On the one hand, we can work to develop these characteristics and these qualities in increasing measures in our lives, and thus find a very deepening experience of the Lord, leading to a fruitful Christian life. Or, on the other hand, we can just ignore this opportunity and the provisions God gives us. But this response is short-sighted. It's even blind, as it overlooks the wonder of the fact of our salvation. If we make these things ours and they abound in our lives, says Peter, two very specific benefits will follow. First, they will keep us from being barren. Now, that word barren, none of us want to be a barren Christian. To be barren is to be useless. It's to be idle. It's to do nothing. It's to fill a pew and nothing else. That's being idle. If my life, if all I ever do in my Christian walk is come here on a Sunday morning and sit in a pew and warm it, then am I really doing what I'm called to do? The best defense against being barren, the best defense against such a useless life, is an active offense, right? If we live, or if we are actively following the Lord Jesus Christ and are diligent in adding to our faith, we will never be barren in our Christian life, because there will never be a moment that despair, because we will be growing and growing to the point where nothing can stop us or stand against us. But then second, he says that they will keep us from being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, Jesus gave instruction to Peter and thus also to us concerning the life of bearing fruit when he said this. When he said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Church, the secret of fruit bearing is to abide in Christ and allow Him to abide in us. Allow Him to be our root, to be our lifeblood. Peter encourages us to follow Jesus aggressively by adding our faith with all diligence, that then we will never be unfruitful. Yeah, at the close of a church service where the topic was world evangelism, a young woman turned to an older believer and admitted, you know, I just can't get interested in evangelism and missions. And this little old lady, she looked at her and said, well, dears, it's just like getting interested in a bank. You have to put a little something in it first or you're never going to gain any interest. Church, the more you put in, the more you get out. Try it. I dare you. Try it. That philosophy, it's simple. It's true. If you lack interest in something, it's probably because you have put very little into it. You say you can't find pleasure in Bible study, but let me ask, have you ever sat down with a concordance and looked up the scripture references on any given subject and just read them all? Have you ever read the Psalms until you came to some precious promise or comfort that you then stopped at and meditated on until it finally brought you to praise? Have you ever just read a full book of the Bible in one sitting so you could capture the entirety of its message in one shot? You know, if not, it's no wonder you're not interested. Because you haven't tried. You haven't put forth the effort it takes. Peter, he emphasized that we need to put effort into the Christian life. And if we're going to ever be fruitful, it takes work. It takes diligence. But perhaps you have very little enthusiasm for evangelism or even for discipling others. Let me ask, have you ever volunteered for a ministry with others or tried to speak to someone about your faith? If not, it's time to invest some effort. And then watch your interest grow. I'm sure Rachel never had a thought or plan in the world to go talk to people about Jesus in a foreign country. But it got easy, didn't it? You take that first step, and it's hard. But then the next step's not so hard. And then the next one. And then the next one. And then you get to the other side, and you realize, I don't know what I was so afraid of. It wasn't such a big deal. I don't know why I didn't do this to begin with. I don't understand why I ignored this all the years of my life. Church, we need to exercise our faith. We gain interest only in what we invest in. Will you invest in Christ? You see, the value of a promise, it really depends on what's promised. Who made it? And whether or not that they're going to keep that promise. We all have been impacted by promises that, quite frankly, have not been kept. But that's not so with God. He's going to keep the promises that He gives. He's the one that has the full integrity to know that He has the full righteousness for us to know that if He said it, if He claimed it, if He said He's going to give it to us, that He will. He will keep all of the promises. And there's a lot of them. If you don't believe me, get your concordance out and search the Scriptures. And then claim all of them. All of God's precious promises that He gives to us. These promises, they're exceedingly great. And after you lay hold of these promises and you cherish them forever, because they are the personal pledges to you from the glorious Creator King, God Himself. And then, see if your interest doesn't change. See if your interest and your fruitfulness don't grow. You know, there's a reason why this passage was chosen as our theme passage for our collegiate ministry. It's my hope and my goal that these characteristics will still be the defining qualities of their lives when they leave us and they start their lives in the world, as Charles did yesterday. here's the question. Will you do the same? Will you claim the precious promises of God? Will you make these seven virtues of a Christian life the seven virtues of your life? Will you grow in Christ? Will you continue to make divine progress in your life, in your understanding, in your knowledge? Will you practice your faith? That's the question. And as we pray in just a few moments, and as we sing a song of invitation, the only question that remains is, will you then come and make that known to others? Be held accountable to the decision that you made. To be able to say, I need to read my Bible more. I need to have more faith. I need to have more strength. I need to love God more. I need to make sure that what I've just read or heard here this morning is the way my life is going. That the fruit of the Spirit is my evidence of my faithfulness. Will you come? Let's pray together. Father, I ask you this morning, as we do wrap up this service, Lord, I pray that none of us would ignore our call. That we each would take what we've heard this morning and take our understanding of it. Take the, Lord, maybe even the guilt that we feel because of it and confess it to you. Lord, there are so many times that we struggle in our life. There are so many times where, Lord, really, we fail to act because we haven't made you as important as we should. And so, Lord, this morning, help us to commit our lives to you, to growing in our faith, growing in our knowledge, growing in all of these different qualities that lead us to the fulfillment of the promises that you have given us. And so, Lord, as we pray, fill us with your courage and your strength and your wisdom, and allow us to commit our lives to following you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.